This morning we return back to Luke 16, which is a chapter devoted to Jesus' teaching on money. And just as we begin, I want to start as I did last week. The teaching that Jesus gives here about giving is not for the unbeliever. Jesus does not want your money. You want your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a Savior. He is that Savior. And He wants you to put your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. All right, this is a message directed to disciples, but it's also directed to His critics. All right, disciples are mentioned in verse 1, and His critics, i.e. the unbelieving Pharisees, are mentioned in verse 14. All right, so he covers both sides here in his instruction. But for the believer, money is an issue of stewardship. Right? It's realizing that all that we have from God. Right? Our time, our money, our possessions, our family, friends, even life itself is a gift from God. These are things on loan, as it were, for us to use it for the glory of God. Jesus is talking here about how we use our money. And it's a serious issue that he's addressing. Right? The way we think about and spend our money is a barometer of the soul. Right? It tells us what we truly value in this world. As Donald Whitney said, your checkbook tells more about you than almost anything else. That's right. In the parable of the unrighteous steward, Jesus tells us at the end of verse 8, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. In other words, the people of this world are better planners, better, wiser planners, more thoughtful planners for their future in this world than God's people are for eternity. That's crazy. That is nuts. Non-Christians give more thought and more attention to securing a better future here in this world, which is uncertain at best, than Christians do for their future in eternity, which is more secure than anything that this world offers. And it's true, isn't it? I have only to look in the mirror to see that it's true. Right? As I was talking to someone this past week who commenting on the sermon last week, the parable of the unrighteous steward, this person said to me, that hit me right between the eyes. And it should. It should hit all of us right between the eyes. Because for most of us, our approach to money is less than God's design. In fact, if you want a good, succinct read on giving biblically, there's a book in our library called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. It's a great book on giving. Jesus said, verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves from the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will take you into the eternal dwellings. That is Jesus' application of the parable. Right? He's talking about investing our money in eternal things here and now so that it will pay dividends in eternity. Make friends with it, he says. Use it to meet people's needs. Use it to further the ministry. Use it to advance the gospel so there will be eternal benefit for you in the life to come. And as I said last week, there's nothing wrong with a savings account. There's nothing wrong with investment portfolios. There's nothing wrong with planning for your retirement, enjoying your retirement, or anything else that God has given us. But you can't take it with you. It will fail, he says. That's a certainty. And it won't do you any good when you're dead, unless you invest it in eternity. Unless you make friends with it here and now for eternity. If you want a great example of someone who didn't make friends with their money, just look down at the parable that begins in verse 19. We'll talk about it next week. Paul said to Timothy in our scripture reading, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God has given us. And yet he follows it with, command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's making friends with our possessions. And then comes the eternal perspective, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. When it comes to money, beloved, think about it and act with it with eternity in view. Right? You will never be disappointed that you did. Right? 10,000 years from now, you will never look back at your generosity for Christ and His kingdom and say, I wish I hadn't have given that up. You will never say that. In fact, you will never say that in this life either, if your heart is in the right place. Remember that scene after the rich young ruler came to Jesus? Right? The rich young ruler walked away from Christ because he wasn't willing to give up his riches. And Peter said, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Right? What will be in it for us, Lord? And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel, except one who will receive 100 times much as much now in the present age, right? Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. We will never be disappointed for investing in eternity, whether it be disappointed in this life or the life to come. Right? Because God is no man's debtor. Right? He will always bless in abundance. The question is, what kind of return do you want on your investment? Okay, that's the summary of last week's sermon. Much more to be said on that, and if you didn't hear that, it's good that you go back and listen to it. But moving on, Jesus says this, Luke 16, verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you? Who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. In these verses, Jesus gives us additional thoughts on money, additional thoughts on stewardship. With the topic having been broached in the parable of the unrighteous steward, Jesus goes on to address other principles regarding money. The first one here is that of faithfulness. In the parable, the issue was using money with foresight for eternity. Right? The issue now becomes faithfulness. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. This is a general principle. Faithfulness in the little things is an index of one's character. Right? The little things matter. Right? They reveal the heart and how we'll handle the bigger things. Turn to Psalm 37 for a minute. Turn back to Psalm 37. When we had just returned to the States from the mission field in 2007, there were all these unknowns in our lives. Where are we going to live, right? How long will it take to find a church, right? What will we do in the meantime? What about the kids, right? All that was up in the air. We hadn't lived back in Oregon for 12 plus years. And I can remember reading this psalm one morning and just being struck by the last part of verse 3. Now let me read it in its context. Beginning in verse 3, David says, "Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to Yahweh. Trust in Him and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgments as the noonday." This psalm is a wisdom psalm. It gives instruction on wise living, godly living in contrast to the people of the world. And this psalm was a comfort and a compass to me. Obviously, it was written for the people of Israel, right? Instructing her on how to be blessed by God. But the principle is true nonetheless. God's blessing rests on those who trust in Him, on those who delight in Him, on those who walk in His ways. And so he says at the end of verse 3, "Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." That was a huge help to me. Whatever the uncertainty is going on out here, you be faithful. Right? God is looking for faithfulness, beloved, not greatness. Right? Leave the greatness to Him. Right? People say, "Oh, I want to do great things for God." Great. Be faithful. Be faithful in the little things. Cultivate faithfulness in the little things of life. Whom you put your trust in. Right? Where you find your delight. Right? What you think about. How you speak to your spouse and your kids. Right? How you treat your family. How you work when no one is watching. See, that's the issue. Be faithful in the very little things, which Jesus specifically applies to the use of our money. In verse 11, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, you will who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Unrighteous wealth there is the same phraseology that he used back in the at the end of the parable in verse 9. Right, it shows the connection with the previous passage. Beloved, in Jesus' mind, our money is a very little thing. Right, but oh, how big it is to us, right? How we spend it, how generous we are with it, whether or not we invest it for eternity, those things matter to Christ. And they are a gauge of our spiritual health. And you see his logic here, right? He's saying, "Listen, folks, if I can't trust you to invest something as mundane as your money into eternal things, then how can I entrust you with things that really matter? The souls of others, the church, right? The things of the life to come." Beloved, our money really is a very little thing. I get it. We need it to live on. I get it, we need it to prepare for old age. But do we? Really? Now I'm pushing the envelope with you a bit because I think Jesus is pushing the envelope with us a bit. Turn back to chapter 12 of Luke. Luke chapter 12. Listen to Jesus teaching on worry here, beginning in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." Right? Don't worry about these things, Jesus says. Right? Food, shelter, clothing, right? The future. Why? Because God knows you need them. Right? Your Father is in heaven, right? And he's committed to providing for you. Look at the birdies. Look at the flowers, right? They are a constant testimony of God's faithfulness and goodness. He says, give your attention, verse 31, to the kingdom. And all these things will be added. See, to Jesus, our money is a very little thing. It's something that we need to be faithful in for the glory of God. Something we need to invest in eternity, in people, in the furtherance of the gospel, in the church. And to do so only results in greater riches and greater responsibilities in the future. True riches, verse 11. That which is your own, verse 12. Right? Those are references, as many commentators say, not only to things in this life, but in the life to come. Right? You'll see the principle again. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, verse 14. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and handed over his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another one, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. And immediately the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you handed 5 talents over to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Also, the one who received 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you handed 2 talents over to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one also who had received 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Therefore, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. See, God rewards the faithful slave. Faithfulness in the little things is how we use our money, right? How we use our riches, right? To gain greater riches and greater responsibilities in the kingdom. Faithfulness is the issue. Right? Paul said it's required of stewards that one be found faithful. It's a new mindset, isn't it? To think of our money as God's money. Right? To see ourselves as stewards of His money and looking for ways to invest it, to use it, and doing so happily and generously and with a focus on eternity. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour it into your lap, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. The question is, how much do you want to receive? What kind of return do you want on your investments? Like, God is looking for faithfulness in this matter of stewardship. As Andrew Murray said, the world asks, what does a man own? Christ asks, how does he use it? How does he use it? That's right. Jesus is looking for faithfulness in what he calls a very little thing. In verse 13, Jesus adds another thought to his discussion on money. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Right, stewards can only be faithful to one master, right? Period. So when it comes to our money, the one whom we serve needs to be clearly defined in our hearts. We can't serve both God and money at the same time. It's a warning. Right? We can't cozy up to money and pretend that it has no power. This is a gut check, because none of us wants to admit it, right? But money has an incredibly strong influence over us, right? It can easily become an idol. How much do you think about having more of it rather than being content with what you have? How much do we worry about not having enough rather than trusting God to provide? How much time and effort do we spend making more of it for ourselves as opposed to doing so for the kingdom of God? How much do you enjoy it or the things that it can buy as opposed to sharing it with others and investing it in eternity? How do you give it to the Lord? Grudgingly? Dutifully, here's my 10%. Or willingly and joyously? Are you willing to steal for it? Fudge on your taxes for it? Or spend it all on yourself? Now, those are questions designed to determine whom we serve, God or money. Again, look at the checkbook register. Look at the credit card statement. What does it tell you about your heart? Right? Who are we serving? Who are we worshiping? You can't serve both God and money. Right? And if faithfulness in money is the barometer of our spiritual condition, verse 10, then our faithfulness in stewardship or lack of will tell us which one we are serving. Dr. MacArthur notes how believers handle their money is inextricably related to the depth of their worship. Whether we put money in the offering plate or not, weekly worship should remind us of our continual stewardship of the possessions that the Lord has entrusted to us. If we do not give properly, we cannot worship properly. John Piper said, God increases our yield so that by giving we can prove our yield is not our God. That's right. We can't serve both God and money. So we need to make it clear in the heart. Well, at that warning against serving money, the Pharisees, who were within an earshot of Jesus teaching his disciples, overheard it, and they snickered. So Jesus turned his attention to them, and in fact does this for the rest of the chapter. Right, again, we'll save the story about Lazarus and the rich man until next week, but notice how this paragraph here introduces that story. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is proclaimed, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. At first sight, it might look that these verses are unrelated to each other and even to what preceded, that they are a series of just random sayings that are strung together by Jesus. That might look like that at first glance, but probably not. No, these verses are getting at something here. The Pharisees were lovers of money, and they justified themselves in the sight of others. But God knew the heart. Right, God knows what's going on in there. And although the times were changing, the moral standards of the kingdom were not. The Pharisees were breaking those standards. As in the case of divorce. As in the case of their love for money. And so Jesus is confronting this. Their love for money revealed the God that they were serving. Something that will graphically be illustrated in the story that begins in verse 19. Lovers of money is a terrible description in the context of what Jesus has just said. I'm sure Luke, couldn't have cast the Pharisees in a worse light here when he says that. Philarguros in the Greek. It's composed of the verb phileo, to like, to love, to be fond of, to have affection for. Arguros, silver, money. Literally, money loving, silver loving. Apparently, they had a reputation of being money loving people. Warning Timothy of the last days. Paul said, but know this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And then he lists a whole bunch of other things. Paul said in our scripture reading, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang, many griefs. It's a danger. Jesus is warning of it. There's that scene in Pilgrim's Progress Right? When Christian and hopeful reach the plain called Ease, and at the far end of the plain, there's a hill. It's called Lucre, right? And in that hill was a silver mine, he says. Bunyan says that some of those who had gone to look at the mine had either fallen to their deaths or been maimed for life. He says, then I saw in my dream that in a little way off the road, close by the silver mine, a distinguished-looking man named Demas stood ready to call travelers to come and take a look. He called to Christian and Hopeful, "Hello there, turn aside over here, I have something to show you." "What is so important that it warrants our going off the way to see it?" Christian replied. "This is a silver mine, and some are digging in it for treasure. If you come with a little effort, you can provide richly for yourselves." "Let's go see," said Hopeful. "Not I," said Christian. "I have heard of this place before and the many who have died here. Besides, that treasure is a snare to those who seek it, for it hinders them from their pilgrimage." And then Christian called to Demas, "Isn't this place dangerous? Hasn't it hindered many in their pilgrimage?" "Not really," said Demas. "It's only dangerous to those who are careless." And then Bunyan notes, but he blushed as he spoke. Right, you remember Demas. He deserted the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, right? Because he loved this present age. Right, he was a lover of money. It's a terrible description given to the Pharisees. And you see, the Pharisees came from the common people. So they weren't rich, per se. But they loved money nonetheless. You don't have to be rich to love money. But when Jesus, when the Pharisees had heard Jesus' comments about God and wealth in verse 13, about hating the one and loving the other, or else being devoted to the one and despising the other, they mocked him. I mean, think of that. The word scoffing, strong word in the Greek. It paints a vivid picture. Ek muterizo, to mock, to ridicule, to sneer. Literally, to turn up the nose. Right, this is an advance from chapter 15. In chapter 15, they grumbled. Right? And you can just picture it in your mind here. "Oh, please, spare me the lecture on money." Right? They're balking at the thought that money is incompatible with loving and serving God, right? Because they had found a way to coexist with it. You see, the Pharisees equated financial prosperity with God's blessing. They interpreted it as God's reward for their observance of the law. It was a sign of God's blessing, and hence a sign of their goodness. Barclay says, "The Jew tended to connect earthly prosperity with goodness. Wealth was a sign that a man was a good man. The Pharisees put on a parade of goodness, and they regarded material prosperity as a reward of that goodness. But the more they exalted themselves before men, the more they became an abomination to God. It is bad enough for a man to think himself a good man. It is worse when he points to material prosperity as an unanswerable proof of his goodness." That's right, and we do that sometimes, don't we? Right, when things are going really well financially, we think to ourselves, "Well, I must be doing something right, right? God is blessing me." Or when we're in a pickle financially, we reverse it, right? "I must be doing something wrong. Why is God doing this?" That's thinking like a Pharisee. And Jesus is calling them out on it. "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in God's sight." They justified their money loving before each other. Right? They paraded it as a reward for doing God's business. How dare Jesus say they can't serve God and money, right? Because they were doing it all the time, and their material blessing was God's reward on it. Look ahead at chapter 20. Chapter 20. Look at the description that Jesus gives of the scribes here. Scribes are part of the Pharisee clan. Luke 20, verse 46, "Beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers." A couple possibilities as to what devouring widows' houses is referring to. It could refer to hospitality, right? Hospitality, which the Pharisees were taking advantage of. They'd go over to their house for a meal, and they would eat them out of house and home. It could also refer to legal fees for representation. You've ever had to hire a lawyer to mediate for you? You know how it goes, right? The case is drawn out for what seems like forever, and the longer it's drawn out, the more money the lawyers make. And at some point, you begin to wonder, you know, if the lawyers are working for you or if they're working for themselves, right? Because they seem to be the only ones making the money in the case. Whatever it means, in verse 47, to be devouring widows' houses, it is not good. They were getting fat. They were getting rich off those with the least amount of money and protection in society. And they were high-fiving each other for it. Right? They're stroking each other's back as godly men doing God's business, bearing the sign of God's blessing. The Pharisees saw themselves as too devoted and too holy to stumble over something like money. And yet Jesus says, but God knows your heart. Right? "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." God knew, right, that deep down inside, they had a love for money and a love for applause and a love for exalting themselves that trumped God. And that was detestable to God. Beloved, God knows our heart. He knows if there is a conflict of interest in the heart regarding Him and money. That's why Jesus warned of it. Right? So humble yourselves before the Lord, realize that money presents a clear and present danger, and so give it to Him. Make use of it eternally. Right? Use it for others. The word detestable there, another strong word. The Greek word is dalugma. Dalugma. It speaks of something repugnant, something disgusting, something that's an abomination. It refers to something that stinks. Right? And it's often associated with idolatry in the Old Testament. Now, I know I've told you this story before, but before I was married, I lived in a house with a bunch of guys. It was a missionary home on our church property. And for cheap rent, we were able to live there, and we were charged with fixing the place up. We put on a new roof, a new septic tank, converted the garage to an apartment. We had to keep up the property. But during our second year there, we discovered we had a problem with mice. And it was more like an infestation, really, but we'll just say problem for now. And so we took some of that decon poison stuff for mice. It was in a little box, a little round thing, and we put it in the pantry. Well, it must have been a couple of weeks later we checked it, and the whole thing was gone, those little pellets. But see, we still heard the mice moving around in the walls. And so we didn't quite know what was going on. And then a couple of weeks after that, we started to smell something. And it was foul. It was the mice. The adult mice took the poison back to the nest in the wall that was behind the shower in the bathroom. And the whole family had eaten it and had died. And they were decomposing in the wall. Due to the layout of the house, you could smell it all the way out in the kitchen. But every time you had to use the bathroom, you had to endure it, and it made you want to vomit. That's the word delidma. Right? It's the sound of revulsion. Don't want to get too gross, but when we were kids, we used to describe vomiting with various phrases, right? The call of the dinosaurs, right? The liquid laugh, the technicolored yawn, Ralph, right? That's this word. It stinks so bad that it makes you gag. It makes you vomit. The things that were highly esteemed among men, right? Their love for money, their self-justification, their delight in the praise of men stunk to high heaven. It was an abomination. It was detestable. It made God gag. They were trying to be lovers of money and lovers of God at the same time. And they were trying to justify it. Look how God is blessing me. But God was the loser in the heart. And he was vomiting in heaven because of it. Now watch this. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is proclaimed. And everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces a wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. How do these verses fit into the discussion of money? Well, it shows the deficiencies of the Pharisees' righteousness and therefore the folly behind their scoffing in verse 14 and 15. The law and the prophets is a reference to the Old Testament and the system of law that governed it. It was in force until John the Baptist, right? He was the last prophet of that era. It was an era of promise, the promise of the kingdom in the law and the prophets. But since that time, with the coming of Jesus' ministry, the good news of the kingdom is proclaimed. In other words, there has been a shift, a movement, a transition into a new era, the era of fulfillment. Right? We're in the time of the kingdom now, though the full and final realization of that kingdom is still to come. And Jesus says, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Word forcing is another vivid term. It speaks of violence. And it depicts people storming the gates of heaven, as it were. Right? Trying to get in by their own way. You see, the law and the prophets set the moral standard for the kingdom. And nothing had changed in regards to the arrival of Christ. But see, the Pharisees had obscured God's standard. Right? They lessened the moral standard. Right? With their traditions and their observances of the law, their external observances of the law, they dismiss the righteousness of the heart. Right? The righteousness which comes by faith. Right? And they were forcing their way in by establishing their own moral standard. And that wouldn't do, Jesus said. Because it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Right? God's law hadn't changed. Right? The moral standards had not changed. In fact, it's easier for the universe to be no more than for God's law to fail at the tiniest stroke. Right? The English equivalent of that stroke is the dot of an I. It's the tail of a Q. Case in point, divorce and remarriage, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, this is not the definitive word on divorce and remarriage in the New Testament. But this is a summation of the point, to make a point to the Pharisees. There were two primary rabbinic schools, rabbinic traditions on divorce and remarriage. The school of Rabbi Shammai taught that the only grounds for divorce and remarriage was adultery. The school of Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for any indecency, indecency being defined as overcooking a meal, loss of her beauty, right, failure to provide a son, dishonoring the law of Moses. Whatever rabbinic position that was taken, the thought behind it was that divorce and remarriage was an acceptable solution. Listen, God allowed divorce because of the hardness of the human heart. But it was never His intention. His intention was marriage for life, a permanent union. But in cases where persistent adultery was present, God provided an out for this faithful spouse to marry or remarry. Pharisees used the provision as a means for swapping wives. But that was never God's intent. You see, their traditions had superseded the law. And God's moral standard was being compromised. That was a well-known case in point. Another case in point was the danger and delusion that love of money and love for God can coexist in the human heart. Jesus said it couldn't. It's either one or the other. Riches aren't the sign of God's blessing on them. Hence, they need to put God first. Right? And turn around and use their money for making friends for eternity. Which the story of Lazarus and the rich man lays out for us in horrifying terms. This is so important, beloved. You can't serve God and mammon both. As Randy Alcorn said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Right? You can invest what God has given you for eternity. What we do with our money, beloved, is a reflection of our hearts, whom we worship, what we value. Somebody surely got it right when they penned the offertory prayer. Lord, no matter what we say or do, here is what we really think of You. Be faithful in the very little thing, beloved. The little things. You will never be disappointed for it. Spurgeon said, in all my years of service to my Lord, I have discovered a truth that has never failed and has never been compromised. That truth is that it is beyond the realm of possibilities that one has the ability to outgive God. Even if I give the whole of my worth to Him, He will find a way to give back to me much more than I gave. That's true. And beloved, that truth will be evidenced for all the millions of years of eternity. That's where God's blessing lies, in the rewards of eternity. Beloved, be faithful in the little things. See money as a stewardship that God is entrusting you to use for His purposes. And don't set your affections on that, and be warned about that. Learn a lesson from the Pharisees. And don't follow their example. Be faithful and invest in eternity. So important. Father in heaven, thank you for the chance to be reminded of these things. And Lord, forgive us for not being the stewards that we ought to be. Lord, thank you for the corrections where correction is needed. And Lord, help us to be those who generously give to the causes that you put before us, with a mind to meeting needs and furthering the kingdom, or that Christ and the gospel might be exalted, that men might be saved. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace in our Savior's name.